All right. Well, friends, we're getting into our series again. We have been in this series. This is our fourth week. It's the Gospel of Matthew. As you know, we try to do a book, a book series, but we do a chapter a week. And when we choose them for a reason. And we had not done a gospel for about 2 years. It's always good to check in with Jesus, don't you think? And that's what the Gospels allow us to do, is to focus on his life. Now, this one, this series is called To Fulfill What Was Spoken. This is a phrase that repeats throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And it does it for a reason, because Matthew is a book that is written to show us that Jesus fulfilled all of the messianic prophecies that were spoken about him. So Jesus is the Messiah. The Old Testament speaks about that repeatedly. And Matthew is very careful when it gets to a point where Jesus did something or was something or went somewhere to say, hey, by the way, this is to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophets. And that's why I love this book. It's the longest gospel. But we have started and we're in chapter 4. I want to double back to 3. We met John the Baptist, and we also last week looked at Jesus' baptism. And let me just read the beautiful, beautiful words about him being baptized in Matthew 3:16. It says, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And then a voice from heaven said, this is my son, whom I love and whom I'm well pleased with. This is my son whom I love and in whom I am well pleased. And right here, in this little incident, we see the Father saying, this is my son. We see the Son being baptized, coming up at the over the water. And then we see the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Father, Son, Holy Spirit in one passage. Beautiful time. Now, this is also, if you don't know, Jesus' launch into ministry. Up until this point, there was no written miracles, no written teachings. We don't know anything about him, just that he was a Jewish carpenter from a small village called Nazareth, living in a Jewish community. He was a son of Joseph and Mary, and obviously frequented the Nazareth synagogue. But we don't know any teachings. We don't know any miracles yet. It all started from this point on. So Jesus comes up out of the water. Here's the voice from heaven. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And then steps into ministry over the next 3.5 years. But his first step into ministry wasn't going up to Jerusalem to challenge the Pharisees. It wasn't going to Cana to do, you know, the miracle of the water to wine. That happened a little bit later. The first thing he did was get tempted by the devil. 40 days, 40 nights fasting, being tempted by the devil. And it's really important that we know that when he started out, he was proving to the devil that he had the spiritual authority, that he was and is the Son of God. So that's how we get into our chapter, starting with chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's important that we know that he was led by the Spirit. He didn't just wander off the path and get tempted by the devil. This was all for a purpose, to show that he had spiritual authority over the devil. It was God's plan. Just like Job was tested by the devil. It was also God's plan. The devil had to ask permission from God to test Job, and it was all for God's glory. So he's tempted, he's tested. And when we get into this, you'll see he's tested in 3 ways, 3 significant ways, and I'm going to point them out carefully. All right, you ready? Let's get into the next verse, starting with verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. You think? I would be. I know, I fast from time to time. I fast on Yom Kippur. After 4 hours, I'm hungry. I'm starving. I feel like I'm emaciated. I need something, you know. 40 days, 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now you'll notice every time the devil tempts him, he responds with scripture. He's responding with scripture each and every time. This time it was from Deuteronomy 8:3, but he continues that. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. Now, the devil does the same trick. He tries it. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Now, he's quoting Psalm 91, 11, and 12. But he leaves out a few verses. The devil was not as good as quoting scripture as Jesus is. And Jesus responds right away in verse 7. Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Deuteronomy 6:16. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, quote unquote, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, Deuteronomy 6:13. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Then the devil left him, comma, limping away with his tail between his legs. And the angels came and ministered to Jesus. Can you imagine what that was like? Jesus having fasted for so long and being just tormented by, tempted by the devil, and now being ministered to by angels. And as we see what we just read, he was tempted in three different occurrences, in three different ways. And I think they are the three ways. The three ways that we are tempted. And I'll explain this. I believe that there's three areas of sin, three categories of sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. In fact, 1 John 2:16 tells us, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life come not from the Father, but from the world. Now, these are the areas that we are all tempted in. When we are tempted, it's going to be one of these categories. Starting with the lust of the flesh. Let's start with that. These are things that give us pleasure, or we pursue pleasure disproportionately in ways that are not acceptable sometimes. It's just about our pleasure, our comfort. It could be sexual. It could also be other indulgences like overeating or drinking or drugs. Things, maybe slothfulness, things that appeal to the flesh disproportionately and in ways that are not of the Lord. This is what we're tempted to do. Now, for Jesus, it was the bread. Now, here's why. He obviously was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses did that. The Lord, God, he was doing the will of the Father. He said, I'm doing the will of the Father. That was God's will for him. The devil came and tested his fasting with the bread. We read that. The tempter came to him and said, if you're the Lord, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And that's when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but the words that proceed from the mouth of the Lord. Can you imagine if you're fasting and the devil says, take these stones and make them bread? I'm sure he made it like smell like the aroma of fresh bread. You know what that's like. Even if you're not hungry, you want to have a slice of bread. And I can imagine the temptation that Jesus, in his fasting, had to withstand. That's the lust of the flesh. And we have those, these temptations that tempt our flesh. And we have to be able to resist. God gives us that power. The second one is the lust of the eyes. We're all tempted that way. To look upon things that are inappropriate, things disproportionate, things that are not what God is choosing for us to glance upon or even meditate on or look upon. And that could be obviously sexual lust, but it also could be things like coveting or materialism or envy. As we look at something we don't have, we think we should. And any kind of tempting distractions. This is the lust of the eyes. Now for Jesus, when he was tempted here, What could possibly have tempted him? I believe it was when the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, it says. And it may be he was looking at the kingdoms of the world and the riches of the kingdoms and the jewels, maybe the hanging gardens of Babylon, maybe the women, maybe the splendors, maybe the wonders of the ancient world. And the devil said, all of this is yours. Look, see, watch, indulge. All this I will give you if you bow down to me. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the last one was pride, the pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. What is pride? It's the most insidious, I believe, of the three. It was the pride of Lucifer, to wanting to be like God and trying to, you know, have a third of the angels follow him in rebellion against God. It was the pride of Adam and Eve, saying, if you eat of this apple, you'll be like God. Pride. That is a very insidious one. It's when you want to be better than others. You want to be considered more important than others. You want to be considered higher. You want to put others down to raise you up. You want to make a way for just yourself, thinking not of someone else. Now, this is pride. The devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple, which is the center of the universe in the Jewish world. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up in your hands so that you'll not strike your foot against the stone. Now, throughout the Gospels, Jesus knew that he is the Son of God. He knew that I and the Father are one, he says in John. He knew that he had all authority given to him, but he came as a humble servant, and he knew that his role was to be this humble servant, but he had adversaries. Can you imagine if he put himself up on the highest point of the temple where all the Pharisees are watching, the Sadducees are watching, all the Sanhedrin are watching him up there, the Romans maybe watching him, Herod watching him, Pilate watching him, and then he just goes to the highest point and he just throws himself off, and then angels come and swoop him up and carry him. Can you imagine how he would feel about himself, how much of a name he'd make then? They would all bow and worship him. That pride was a temptation that the Lord would not succumb to. He was able to resist because he knew, as he says in Mark 10:45, he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He was the most humble, even though he is the most exalted name in the universe. Satan had met his match. Satan could do nothing. So he had never seen anyone like this. He was not used to not getting his way. All through history, men and women would just fall at least one of these temptations, but not with Jesus. Satan failed. The devil failed because Jesus, yes, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. And the fully man part, he was tempted in every way that we were. Hebrews tells us that. He was tempted just like we were. So he can understand. He could have compassion. He could sympathize with our weaknesses. But Jesus resisted temptation. And not only that, he took authority over and defeated the devil. And we can too. We can too. It's not a hopeless cause. There was an old comedian back in the 60s, Flip Wilson. He used to say, well, the devil made me do it. Remember that? I don't either. I'm too young. But it was always like, you know, I'm not my fault. Devil made me do it. Well, you know what? The devil can't make you do anything. He could lead you to temptation like he did to Jesus, but he can't force you to sin against God. There's always a way. James 4:7 gives us a way. He says, submit yourselves to God. That's the first thing. Submit yourself to God. Say, God, not my way, your way. I will submit myself into the reading of your word, fortifying my life in prayer and worship, submitting myself to you. Then watch what happens. Submit yourself then to God, and then resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Resist and he will flee. And that's the posture that the Lord's given us against the temptations of the devil. And he was by example. He was victorious. All right, then Jesus goes from this place and he begins his ministry in Galilee. Now again, he didn't go to Jerusalem. That would have been the headquarters. It's like being a politician and starting in Washington, D.C. No, he's actually started in the backwater towns of Galilee, which is kind of like, you know, the country bumpkins of the early century, the first century. It wasn't the elite cities like Antioch or Jericho or Rome even. No, it was the backwater hill country of Galilee. That's where he began his ministry, mostly among the poor and obscure. And at this time, his cousin, John the Baptist, had just been incarcerated, just been taken into prison. So let's pick up the story in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, hold on. John the Baptist is incarcerated down by the Dead Sea, taken into custody by Herod, prison. And Jesus goes this way, as if he was trying to escape or, you know, not run to his rescue. Why? Here's why. Verse 14, to fulfill what was said through the prophet. Ding! We need to get a bell up here. Every time we use that, ding! To fulfill what was said through the prophets. That's why. Well, what did the prophet say? In verse 15, it says, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light, and those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. That's what the prophecy says. If you had read on a few verses later, you know what the prophecy continues? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Almighty God. That's Isaiah 9. But this is the start of his ministry. So from that point on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. He's not preaching the kingdom of earth. He's preaching the kingdom of heaven. Now, John the Baptist, he's imprisoned in Macarius, which is down by the south, but Jesus is up here in the north. And he had to be because the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali are up there in the north. Let me show you a map so you know what I'm talking about. This is Israel, the land of Israel. It's what God calls Israel. We saw last week, God calls this the land of Israel. It's not the land of Palestine. That name came 100 years later. It was made up by the Romans. This is the land of Israel. And Jesus was born in Bethlehem. As you know, he hid out in Egypt during the massacre of the Holy Innocents. The angel said, go back to Israel. They did, but they went up to Nazareth, where was their hometown, Joseph and Mary. And Jesus, that was their hometown. When Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, down here in Khazar el-Yahud, he went back up to Galilee. That's Galilee. You notice that all this is about the size of New Jersey, and there's like a backwards frame of New Jersey. It's just to show you the proportion of Israel. But up here, Nazareth is the land of Zebulun. Galilee is the land of Naphtali. Now, these words are probably weird to you. these are two of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 tribes of Israel. And when the land of Israel was given to the children of Israel, it was divided into 12 parts, almost like counties. You know, we have 12, Monmouth County, Middlesex County. But they were all named after the 12 tribes. It's with a complicated exception. Joseph's son had two tribes. The Levites had no tribes. So it was 12. All right, Manasseh and Ephraim. But there's 12. And Naphtali was up where Galilee is. Zebulun was up where Nazareth is. Jesus had to come from here. He had to start there. Why? Because it was to fulfill what was written through the prophets. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali is where it all starts. All right, let's continue in verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. That's how you fished back then. You cast the net into the lake. Verse 19, come follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and followed him. We'll get back to that verse because there's a lot to unpack there. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, Peter and Andrew, brothers, living up there in Capernaum. They were from Bethsaida, but they lived in Capernaum. And James and John, another set of brothers, all fishermen, and they joined Jesus at the very start of his public ministry. Peter and Andrew, Jesus said, come follow, and they just immediately left their nets. James and John, Jesus also called them. They left their father and their nets, you know, dad's fishing business. And it's important to know this. These men, along with the other eight that follow them, 12 apostles, they were chosen by Jesus. I choose you. But they also had to choose Jesus in return. And this is how it works. God wants all people to be saved. But we have to choose to follow him. You choose and make a decision to follow him. And then after you follow him, he wants to choose you for an important work in your life. And you have to submit and say yes. As we read in Isaiah, you know, here I am, send me. So that's important to know that dynamic. So he has four apostles. It's Jesus and the four apostles at this point. And they left their their nets. They left their families. You know, when we decide to follow Jesus, it doesn't necessarily mean we have to move out of our town, quit our jobs, but we definitely have to give him our all. We have to say, Lord, where you lead me, I will follow. I will give you my life. Now my priorities are different. It used to be my business. It used to be my family. It used to be making money. It used to be my future. Now it's whatever you want me to do. And that's really the only way to true power fulfillment, the true intimacy that comes with God. You can't say, Lord, I will follow you. I want power. I want fulfillment of my life. I want intimacy with you, and I will follow you, whatever it takes. I'm yours, Lord, you know. And meanwhile, your foot is back in your old world. In case it doesn't work out, you want to get back to your old life. And you have to take both steps to follow Jesus. Matthew 16, 25 says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We'll find it. All right, let's continue. So now Jesus is on the scene. It's Jesus and the four apostles. And here we go. Verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogue, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and regions across the Jordan followed him. You see, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's healing, he's doing miracles. And these crowds are amassing behind him. He's no longer this unknown Jewish carpenter from Nazareth, and now he's becoming somewhat of a celebrity, an overnight sensation, a famous figure, because all these people from all these regions are coming up to follow him. Let me look at the map. I'll show you where they came from. So what did we read? It came from large crowds from Galilee. That's where he was. But then it says the Decapolis, and there's 10 cities along the eastern side of the Jordan. Well, one of them is actually on this side of the Jordan, Beth Shean. But there are 10 Roman cities packed with people. They're going up there to follow him. What else did it say? It said that they're from Jerusalem and Judea. Jerusalem and the region of Judea. They're following Jesus. People from all over, even Syria, where Damascus still is, following Jesus. And he's doing all kinds of miracles. He's casting out demons. And they're following him. And he's making disciples. But these four men, and we're going to meet the rest later in the chapter, later in the book. But these four men, he said, to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And we go back to that verse. There's things I want to look at as we just kind of close out with this verse. Come follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And the reason there's so much in here is I believe that this speaks to us today. If we follow him, he will make us fishers of men. We'll see what that looks like for us today. Come follow me is the call. That's the first part of it. Come follow me. He doesn't say, go prepare yourself and then come check in with me. He doesn't say, go do something and then you could join me. He says, come be with me. Follow me. See, it's a relationship. He doesn't say, study this rule book or improve yourself until you're adequate to follow me. He says, come follow me. And I always pray that we would follow the Lord closely in my life. Never try to get ahead of him. You don't want to do that. And you certainly don't want to fall too far behind him, but following him in his steps. You know, that's what discipleship is. It's not just being a student of someone. It's emulating their way of life, following them in their steps and doing what they do. That's what he wanted for these, to follow him. And he wants that for us too. The second part, and I will make you. I will make you. This is not about self-effort. This is about surrender. He'll do the work in us. You know, they were fishermen. They knew how it works. But they knew that they needed this type of discipleship, that Jesus had to transform them into something different. I will make you. And that's what Jesus does with us. He will make us an evangelist. He will make you a pastor. He'll make you a teacher. He'll make you a minister. You don't have to do it yourself. I will do it. And listen, you don't have to have those jobs, those vocations to be any of those things, including pastors. You have to have the gift and the power within. And then the third thing, it's I will make you fishers of men or fishers of people. And that is just being aware that there's people that need to get in the boat. Now, you know, we're not going to cut them up and turn them into fillets or anything like that. No, but it is a call to bring people in. They knew what it was like to cast a net and bring in fish. But there's people all around us in our lives, friends, that need to come in. They need to be here. Look at the empty seats around you. Can you imagine your friend, your coworker, your family member sitting there worshiping God, experiencing the goodness of God? That's what we're talking about, is bringing them in, knowing that that's our call. And we can't ever forget that. I'm so saddened sometimes, even in my life, where it's like, okay. I'm saved. My family, my friends, they're okay. They're saved. We're good. I just wait in time, checking the calendar until, you know, we go to heaven. Meanwhile, there's people dying all around us. There's people that absolutely need to hear the gospel. And it's not okay. They need to come. We need to keep that fisherman mentality, fisher of men mentality. Otherwise, we lose it. And I believe if we listen, the Holy Spirit will say to us, hey, this person needs help. The person over there is ready to hear. Your friend, your family member, speak to them. Plant a seed. Respond to them. There's always the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, make a disciple. Be a witness here. Preach the gospel here. And if we listen and we're not so stuck on our own thing, we'll hear it. And God will use us to bring people out of darkness and into the marvelous light. I want to close with this story. This happened to me. And Allie and I and the girls were on a family outing. We went to Sight and Sound in Pennsylvania, and we took a hotel for the evening and had a pool. And the girls were like 4 years old. And, so we were in the pool together. And then the girls and Allie went out, and she was drying them off and getting them ready to go back for the evening. It was the end of the day, and I just took a swim. And there was another family there that I wasn't really too mindful of. So I took a swim, and I was getting out of the pool. But as I was getting out of the pool, I heard the little girl speaking. Now, the family, if I remember, was a mom. The dad wasn't there. She had a baby, mom and the baby, taking care of the baby. Little girl and a little boy, probably a 3-year-old girl and a 4-year-old boy, something like that. And but I really wasn't paying attention. All I cared about was my family, my swim, getting my towel, getting me dry so I can get into some warm clothes in the hotel. But the voice that the girl said from the girl was, Evan is under. Evan is under. And it didn't mean much to me because I'm ready to get out of the pool and dry off. I'm thinking, Evan is under. And I'm seeing the mom with the baby and the little girl, but where's the boy? And I look around, I get back in the pool, and I see something dark in about 4 feet of water on the bottom. And I reach down, and I couldn't reach him, so I had to go under. You know, and then I lift him up, and it was Evan. I bring him immediately to Allie. She's a nurse, administered some type of first aid. She got him to cough. She got him to just choke and cough and choke and cough. And then the mom's freaking out. The attendant from the hotel came. Eventually, the ambulance. And it turned out he was okay, as far as we know. By the time the ambulance came, he's breathing, coughing and breathing. But I'm thinking to myself, I could have ignored that voice. I don't know who Evan is. I had a job to do, to be a dad of a family. We're on an outing. Everything was going to be okay with my family. But the voice could not be ignored. And I want to tell you, there's voices that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Someone is drowning in your purview. Someone in your life, your neighborhood, your job, your family needs you to bring them the gospel so that they could be saved. And friends, if we ever give up the fisherman mentality where we stop being fishers of men, many people will be lost that could have been saved. That's why we have to remember to, number one, follow him. Follow him daily. Make him your first priority. Number two, I will make you. Let him transform you. Let him shape your heart into a fisher of men. And number three, join the mission. Be on mission all the time. Share the gospel in your circle of friends, your family, your neighbors, your workplace, your community. Always be willing to have the gospel at your fingertips, on the tip of your tongue. Be willing to share the hope that is within you. And watch what happens. He will transform people's lives with you and make you a fisher of men. I'm going to bring the band back up. And let me just pray this prayer and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. Now, I want to say this too. If you've never fully committed your life to Jesus, and you know what I mean. If you've never said, yes, Lord, I want to give you my all.
I want to follow you, both feet following you, leaving behind my old world. Today's the day for that. And I encourage you to speak to one of us at the side of the stage after the service, and we'll very gently lead you into a prayer of salvation.